First taken from Romans chapter 8. We read verses 1 through 17, and then we will turn back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6, reading verse 9. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven. May God add His blessing to this reading of His holy word. You may be seated. Well, brethren, for several weeks now, we have been trying to gather together, if you will, the various threads, the principal elements of our Savior's instruction to His disciples here in the Sermon on the Mount on the subject of prayer. We have been looking chiefly at that instruction as it is unfolded before us and described for us here in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Just by way of quick review, thus far we have seen a variety of principles laid down. We saw in verse 6 the principle of secrecy. When you pray, go into your room and shut your door. It's not to be done in order to be seen. The same idea in verse 5, the principle of sincerity. We do not do what we do to be seen of men or to be heard by them, that we might receive praise from them. We do what we do out of a sincere heart of love and worship before our God who sees in secret. Verses 7 and following, we saw the principle of simplicity. We don't need to recite various words or phrases that perhaps others down through the history have orchestrated to be recited. We don't need to make vain repetitions. We don't need to use many words and articulate words. We need to pray simply to our Father who knows what our needs are even before we ask them. So, brethren, even the simplest among us may come freely into the presence of God and pour out our hearts to Him. We don't need to fear what others think or how they will respond if they hear us pray. We need to look to God sincerely and simply. And then last week we looked at three other elements. We talked about why we need these instructions on prayer. Here are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is teaching them at the very beginning of His ministry about this subject of prayer. This is what you do. This is how you pray to God in an acceptable manner. But these men were Jews. They've been praying all their lives. And not only do we see Him instructing them on the subject of prayer, what to do and what not to do, but we see Him much later in Luke chapter 11, perhaps a year later, when they come and say, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray like You pray." And what does He do? He does not say, "Okay, I've got some more to give you. I've got something new to give you." He gives them the Lord's Prayer. Same principles. We need to hear these simple instructions, no matter where we are in our Christian life, no matter how much we've studied prayer, we need to receive this instruction. Secondly, we looked at the nature of that instruction, which was primarily twofold. Jesus said, "Don't do this, but do this. Don't use vain repetition. Don't pray to be heard like the hypocrites. Don't use many words, but this is how you pray, in this manner." Not word for word, reciting the pattern He sets before us, but according to these principles, along these patterns or lines of thought, these are the things that you need to be praying about. And then, lastly, we saw how these words should change our praying. And we highlighted one thing in particular, and that was the spiritual emphasis of this prayer. Our Lord responds to the disciples' request to teach them to pray, and 75% of what He says in this prayer has to do with God, not man. And when man is brought forward, 2/3 of what He says, or I guess depending on how you number the phrases, 3/4 of what He says is spiritual in nature rather than physical. Now, I could be wrong, but it seems to me as I listen to the prayers of the church today, we've inverted that. And 3/4 of what we pray for is physical. Help me here, help me there. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we need to observe the proportions here of our Savior's instruction. His focus is upon God, and His focus when He speaks of man is upon the spiritual needs of man. Now, this morning, we are beginning to examine in some detail the particular phrases and petitions which make up this extraordinary prayer. And brethren, as we do so, I want you to try and grasp just how precious these truths ought to be to our own souls. Because what our Savior is doing in this prayer is teaching us how to come before God in an acceptable manner, in a manner that will please Him and to bring petitions that will be effectual in the kingdom of God, and not just agitating the air with the sound of our words. Most of you are well aware that Thomas Watson is one of my favorite writers. And in his book on the Lord's Prayer, which I highly, highly recommend, you want to understand this prayer, you read Thomas Watson's book. But Watson makes some striking comparisons between the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Listen to just a couple of the thoughts that he speaks of here. He says, the law of God is to be the rule of our life. These words are to be the pattern of our prayers. He goes on and he says, the law of God was written by the finger of God. It was extraordinary. It's unlike any other set of rules and regulations that we could ever consider. That law was written with the finger of God. This prayer, says Watson, is given from the lips of Christ. He says the psalmist makes reference to the law of God as more precious than gold. This prayer is like a massive heap of gold. What an extraordinary image for us to entertain. You realize that as we sit down before the Word of God this morning, it is as if we are sitting before a large heap of gold, pure spiritual gold. That's what this prayer is. I wonder if I could magically, I don't know that that's the best word to use, but if I could magically produce a large sack and I came out and I poured it out and it was nothing but solid gold sovereigns, said, come, take all you want. Would you be excited? Would your heart beat a little faster at the thought of such riches, such treasure? Yet, my friends, we come, and our God has set before us a massive heap of spiritual gold. That's what this prayer is. That's what this instruction is to be to us this morning. Now, last week I told you that the various expressions here provide us with six essential principles. I may have gone through them so fast that many of you may not have gotten them, or you may not have even been here to get them. But let me just give you the six essential principles that we see defined and presented to us in the petitions and phrases of this prayer. The first is regeneration. And we'll talk about that momentarily. The second is adoration. The third is supplication. The fourth is confession of sin, particularly. The fifth is compassion. And the last is exaltation. So regeneration, adoration, supplication, confession, compassion, and exaltation. We're going to look this morning, by God's grace, at the first. Two main points, as you see in the outline. The first is regeneration and the new nature. Now, in verse 9, our Savior begins His instruction, and He tells His disciples, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. Now, my friends, I look at these words, and I have to question, how could anybody mess this up? Could anything be more clear, more plain, more simple than the words our Savior gives when it comes to prayer? In this manner, pray, our Father in heaven. And yet, brethren, you know as well as I do that so many have, in fact, messed this up. But what Jesus is saying is simply this: we don't pray to angels. And we don't pray to departed saints. We don't pray to the mother of Jesus. We don't pray to any other creature in heaven or on earth. The kind of prayer that pleases God, the kind of prayer that is accepted by God, that God regards, is prayer that is addressed directly to the Father, to God Himself in heaven. Now that's the starting point. But that's not all that we're dealing with here. Jesus tells us you don't pray to anyone else, you pray directly to God. But of course, Jesus gives us a parable, or perhaps even an actuality or situation describing actual circumstances in Luke 18, when he tells us of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee, the other, a publican. Listen to verse 11, Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, brethren, there are two men praying. Two men who address their prayers directly to God. Not to anyone else. So far, so good. They both address God directly. And yet our Lord makes it very clear that regarding the prayer of the Pharisee, in spite of the fact that he says God and calls upon the living God, Jesus makes it very clear that God, like Cain's offering, was not respected. It was not received. It was not regarded by the Heavenly Father. And yet the other man who cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, was received. He received grace. He was justified when he went home that day. Now, what was the difference? The difference between these two prayers, and we might say the key to effective prayer. Listen to me. The key to effective prayer is this expression, our Father. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these are not difficult words for us to understand. It simply is saying this: prayer, in order to be acceptable in the sight of God, demands a personal relationship with God as your Father. You must be able to call upon Him in truth as your Father. Now, here's where the problem arises. These are things that you are familiar with, and I need not spend a great deal of time upon them. But let me just state it simply. Scripture makes it very clear that we are by nature. By the way we are born into this world dead in sin and trespasses before God. A great change has to take place. A radical change has to take place. And that radical change, not just of our purpose or our goals or our language, we don't swear anymore, but it must be a change of our nature. Effective prayer demands a new nature. Scripture refers to it, Jesus refers to it in John 3 as a new birth. There must be regeneration, rebirth, a being born again. Is that not what Jesus told Nicodemus? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, brothers and sisters, before we can call upon God, before we can expect our prayers to be heard, there must be this great change, this new nature, this regeneration must take place. And all the blessing and praise and honor that goes to God as a result that this is His doing and not our own. How many times have I recited Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27? When God Himself says, I will take away your heart of stone and I will give you a new heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Brethren, this is the work of God. It is He who changes us. It is He who puts His spirit within us, who makes us new creatures. And as we have already read in Romans 8, and as Jesus is describing here in Matthew 9, we are seeing the work that God does to make us children. You are now children of God, sons and daughters of God. This is described in so many wonderful passages, but one of them is clearly Galatians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is describing what has taken place. And he says in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That's us. That we might receive the adoption as sons. God has taken us into His family. And because you are sons, Paul says, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Brethren, that language, being able to cry in prayer, Our Father, is clearly evidence of God's work, changing the heart and the nature, regenerating us, making us His children. Any of you may be familiar with those first two verses of Romans 12, where the apostle speaks of us being not conformed to this world, but transformed to the image of His Son. How many of you remember what that word means? Transformed. It is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It is describing that process in which this disgusting, vile worm goes into a cocoon. Sometime later comes out of that cocoon a beautiful butterfly. It's a complete transformation. It's a metamorphosis. A change that is wrought by the power of nothing less than the Spirit of God. Now, brethren, the obvious question is this. Is God your Father? Have you been changed? Not just altered a few behaviors or your vocabulary, but have you got a new nature? Have you been made, as Paul describes us, as new creatures in Christ Jesus? Have you been metamorphosed into the image of Christ? So that we are sons and daughters and cry, Abba, Father, in reference to the living God. Now, one word of caution here, because I expect there are some tender souls in this room, and most of the time when I am beset by Satan and assaulted and feel guilty for who I am and what I've done, I don't feel like calling God Father. I feel more like the prodigal son, and I come and I say, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Just let me be a servant. Let me be a slave. Brethren, listen. It's at that very moment that you need to listen, you need to heed to the instruction of Jesus. That when you call on God, you call on Him as your Father. Because these very words are designed to move you to Him, closer to Him. To humble you. To bring you to repentance in His presence. It's at that very moment that you call on Him as your Father, and confess your unworthiness. But rest not in your own works, but in that full redemptive work that He has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ for you, to make you a son and a daughter of Him. Call upon Him, our Father in heaven. Secondly, I want us to speak about regeneration and the new mind. It's not just a work that God does in our souls and we merrily go on our way and not a whole lot changes. We probably all know people that have done exactly that. I can remember one particular man when I went to him to get something repaired, and he said, guess what happened to me this weekend? And I said, what? And he said, I got saved again. And I had a prompt discussion with him about the nature of salvation. That if you're truly born again, you can't become unborn again and back born again and seesaw back and forth. But brethren, we need to understand that when God becomes our Father, things change. Not just our heart changes, our whole nature changes. And that especially manifests itself in our minds. The Lord Jesus, by instructing us to come to God as our Father, to speak to Him in this manner, is teaching us, among other things, to ever be mindful of that grace that has changed us, that has made us children of God. Is that not what John is telling us in those words we began with? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we of all people in the world should be called the children of God. Brethren, it ought to fill our hearts with gratitude. It ought to swell our hearts with praise to Him. And the point I believe that Jesus is making is very clear. It's that every time we come to God in prayer, and every time we utter these words, our Father, we ought to be mindful. It ought to make us stop and think of the grace, of the love that has been bestowed, of the unspeakable compassion that has been given. We sang those words, come my soul, bless thou the Lord. You read Psalm 103 and you see how God cares for us and how He loves us and how merciful He is towards us and how He blesses us with His spiritual riches. And we ought to respond with great praise. But listen to me carefully, my friend. As dear and as precious as those thoughts are, as these words, our Father, As those words are precious to our souls, never, ever fail to make the connection between those words and the next phrase. Because what Jesus says is, when you pray, pray in this manner: Our Father in heaven. Or literally, in the heavens. Because it's the entire vast expanse of the heavens that we are to embrace in our minds, in our renewed minds. So, yes, God is our Father, and we are His children. But this Father is different from any other Father you've ever known. So Jesus is trying to instruct us and teach us. This Father is in the heavens. And the purpose of these words is to remind us, God is not a man. He's not another creature. And we must be very, very careful, brethren, that we never treat Him as one. Not in the way we think, not in the way we speak of Him, and especially not in the way we pray to Him. The words, Our Father, clearly are designed to encourage us and to fill our hearts with thoughts of His tenderness and love. But brethren, we need to remember, He is the Almighty God. He is the one who dwells in the high and lofty place. He is the one, as Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. And Isaiah tells us, the heavens, you think about the heavens, all that's out there, and we don't even know what all is out there. But you remember what Isaiah says. He stretches it out like a tent to dwell in. If I go out in my backyard and I set up my little pup tent, that's what God does with all the heavens. They're like a tent for Him. And they cannot contain Him. There are, as many of you know, or there is, I should say, as many of you know, a growing tendency to encourage among church people a conversational prayer. Just talk to God like you would your father. You can imagine a child crawling up into the lap of his father and saying, Daddy, my friends, if I understand what Jesus is saying, He is specifically warning us against that. We don't just speak to God as we would speak to any earthly father, because He's not an earthly father. He is our Father in the heavens. Yes, when we speak these words, Our Father, it gives us those thoughts of tenderness. But brethren, the words in heaven quickly meet us to guard us and keep us. It confronts us immediately with thoughts of God's majesty, of His eternal glory, of His immensity. And what He's trying to do is to be sure that we don't treat Him as less than He is. So it is our Father who is in heaven. You may remember those words that come to us from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Well, beginning in verse 1, he says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. And what's he talking about specifically? This, he says, do not be rash with your mouth and let not your heart utter anything before God. Be very careful about what you say to God. Why? For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Brethren, when we realize who we're talking to, our Father, yes, but He is our Father in heaven. A God full of power, full of majesty, full of glory. This is not one to address carelessly or thoughtlessly. Now let's consider a prime example of what I'm talking about. With whom did God say He would speak face to face? Moses. I do not think the Scripture gives us any example of a man who had more intimate, close communion with God than Moses. But how did Moses act in the presence of God? When he meets the Lord in the burning bush, does Moses say, oh yeah, I know you. It's good to see you. How's things going? No. Moses, like the seraphs in heaven, hid his face. And he hears this instruction, Moses, the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. And that changes everything in posture, in manner, in thought. We are to think of our God, our Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, every time you bow before God in prayer, you are on holy ground. And you need to treat it as such. That is what our Savior is driving at here. He takes these two things, not always easy to balance them out. But he says, on the one hand, when you come, you think in these thoughts of tenderness and warm familial affection. But at the same time, brethren, we are to wed those thoughts with the highest reverence, with a godly fear. As we hear these words, our Father in heaven, we are to remember of something of His power and the greatness of His glory. And even then, you can employ the highest expressions of worship and adoration of God. And we come back to that statement of Job. And all of this, everything I understand of Him, are but a portion of His ways. A small portion. We know so little of our God. And brethren, the contrast again can be seen between those blessed saints of old under the old covenant and we under the new. Under the old covenant, they understood the spiritual nature of God, as evidenced by Solomon's words, the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. But for the most part, the way they thought of God and the way that they looked to God was that of God of an earthly sanctuary. When they prayed to Him who dwelt between the cherubims. What are they making reference to? That earthly holy of holies. Because that's where God said, my presence will be with my people. But my friends, we have so much more. And we are called to go so much higher and deeper into that relationship with Him. We call upon Him, our Father, the one who has redeemed us by His Son, Jesus Christ, but who now dwells in heaven. And so we are, in the words of the Apostle to the Colossians, to set our minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We're not thinking anymore of earthly glory, an earthly manifestation of power. We're thinking eternal. We're thinking of our Father in heaven. That is what our Lord is trying to communicate. One simple phrase of instruction. When you pray in this manner, our Father in heaven. May God give us eyes to see, ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for that infinite kindness. And we who once were not a people have now been made the people of God. And we who were far off have been brought near that we might sing Your praises, that we might call upon You for whatever reason is upon our hearts. But, O Lord, teach us to do it in a manner that is pleasing and acceptable to You, to cry, our Father in heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name.